I'm going to try to start my sermons from now on giving you my title. Sometimes people really like titles. It kind of gives them an idea of where I'm going. In the past, I've typically kind of allowed it to sneak up on you and on those I spoke to, but I'm doing a turnaround here. So the title of my sermon is Turnaround, the Story of Repentance. So I'm repenting of my old way and going to turn around and start giving my titles from now on. Repentance is a common theme of the New Testament. Repent, turn to God, baptize, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Those are all parts of how God calls us into His church and into His family. It's foundational to God's plan for mankind. Without it, there is no plan. It's one of the many steps along the way. And it's one of those beginning steps that we have as we build our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We hear very little about a repentance these days. I mean, that just isn't a word that's thrown around in modern society. Even the term sin is laughed at and poked fun at in movies and on TV shows. The definition of sin is very fluid. It's hard to know what sin is anymore. In fact, there are very few things which you can consider absolute throughout this world. You say, well, okay, obviously murder's got to be sin, right? And then you have millions of babies being aborted. It's fluid. Man comes up with their idea of sin. Now, this wasn't always the case in this country. There was a time when, as a country, we heard those words of being humble, having humility, of repentance, of changing. Those were words that would come down from various authorities and the like, whether in church or government or whatever. We'd all know of Abraham Lincoln, who, during the Civil War, asked God to help the U.S. and asked the nation to pray and repent to help us during that time period. The War of 1812, a similar thing happened. President James Madison, Secretary of State James Monroe, put out a decree asking for repentance among the nation. This is the War of 1812. This happened, this decree, July 9th, 1812. They wrote, and I quote, "I do therefore recommend the third Thursday in August next as a convenient day to be set apart for the devout purpose of rendering to the sovereign of the universe, of acknowledging the transgressions which might justly provoke the manifestations of his divine displeasures." They were in the middle of a war. "Of seeking his merciful forgiveness, his assistance in the great duties of repentance and amendment, that he would take the American people under his peculiar care and protection." I'm not sure we would hear that from our statesmen today. They might say it, but would they really, really believe it? They might say it to try to get votes or whatever, but deep down in their heart, are they really asking God, "Hey, we rely on you and we want to repent as a people"? Times have changed in our leadership. Sin is so inviting. We have a city in Nevada that is called what? Sin City. Sin City. Many people flock to that city. Now, Las Vegas, Nevada isn't necessarily a bad city. You can go there. They've got great hotels. They have some shows that are really good. They have various other things, and if you are careful, you know, you can find some good stuff there. They used to have cheap hotels. That was always a nice thing, and great buffets. But it's ever around you. Its presence were ever around you. My wife and I went to Vegas, actually, on our way up to the feast this year because it was the cheapest place to fly into. We went to St. George, Utah, and it was the cheapest car rental place. So we flew into Vegas. It didn't take us long to be like, okay, we've had enough of this. We've seen everything that's we want to see, and we're out of here. They even have the slogan that they came up in 2003, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. In other words, you get a free pass when you go to Vegas. Whatever happens, you leave behind. It's okay. That's all part of their philosophy. You know, you don't have to worry about sin while you're here. It doesn't count. You leave it behind. I'm sure repentance isn't a word that's often on minds of people in Vegas. That's not in their minds, unless it might be somebody who is leaving a casino and they've just lost $10,000. And they say, oh, that's a lot of money. I'll never do that again. And they're pounding their chest, and how could I do this? And how am I going to explain this to my wife or my husband or my children? I'll never do this again. And then what happens 6 months later? I had a friend like that, unfortunately. Every time he went to Vegas, he hated it. He lost money coming back. He said he'd never do it again. Every time he was near it, he was always up there. So let's take a look at repentance today. You know, what is it? What does God expect from us? What do we need to do about it? So first of all, let's take a look at what the word repentance means in the Bible. What does repentance mean? The Hebrew word that's often translated as repent in the Old Testament is shuv, shuv. It really has a meaning of turn. Turn around, turn back, returning. Modern terminology, we might call it a U-turn. I've been doing a lot of shuving lately. I'm new to Orlando. I don't exactly make my destination on the first try. I do a lot of U-turns. I would never get to the destination if I didn't do my U-turn. I'd be someplace totally wrong. So I've learned a lot about shuving since I've been down here. But that shuving means to turn around. That's what God's calling us to do, to turn away from the way of life that we had been living to something else, to turn away from evil and turn towards God. Now in the Greek, the New Testament, there's a little bit different nuance to repent. It kind of has the same feeling and meaning, but it's not exactly the same, but the same idea is kind of behind it. The Greek word, often translated repent in the New Testament, is netanahu, netanahu. And it complements that Hebrew word. And it comes from two different Greek words that mean after and I think. After and I think. And you can take its meaning to be perceive afterwards. Or I changed my mind. I changed my mind. It's an interesting concept, because it describes something that you see, you think about it, and then afterwards you realize, oh, wait, that was wrong. I perceived after I had done it. If we turn to Job 42, we can take a look at this in action in the Old Testament. This turning around, this perceiving afterwards. The book of Job, one of the biggest themes of it is repentance. We'll turn to Job 42, verses 4 and 5. Because Job's going through this long trial, and his friends come to him to try to comfort him, but the friends are actually making things worse for Job. They start telling Job that it must be this great sin that you've done that's causing this punishment on you. But in the end, God begins to speak to Job and ask him from some very penetrating questions. And Job finally sees the answer and responds. Job 42, beginning in verse 5, it says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. So Job's saying, okay, I thought I understood you. People have told me about you. But then he says, but now my eye sees you. So now he sees what God is, who God is, more fully. He thought he saw him before. He thought he perceived him before. But now that he's been through this, he says, okay, now my eyes see. I've come to a better understanding. I perceive differently now. And he says in verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Because now he saw God in a different light. He repented. Repentance is that deep mind-changing concept or thought or event that, I see now. I see now. I see it's a way of life, a different way of life we've got to live. It's an understanding that makes you change. You perceive something differently than you knew before, than you saw before. It isn't just that you say, okay, I sin or I have sinned. It's that you realize, I'm a sinful person. It's not just particular sins. I've got a hole inside me that needs to be filled, that needs to be changed. You know, often you come along and you say, okay, I know I've got a sin and I need to repent from that sin. But really what we do is we repent from a way of life. We say to ourselves, I am a sinner, not just I sinned, but I am a sinner and I need to be fixed. And we ask God to help us. So that's kind of the definition of what repentance is. It is turning around, changing your life, doing a U-turn from bad to good. A second point about repentance is that it's at the very core of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ brought to this earth, repentance is at the very core of that. That's one reason people don't like to really listen to the true gospel. The true gospel of Jesus Christ involves repentance, involves change. And many people don't want to do that. Many people don't want to change. You hear various churches that say, you really don't need to change your lifestyle. Just come to me as you are. Come to church as you are. You don't need to change. Just believe in Christ and you're saved. All you need to do is believe. But that's a ploy of Satan, because that isn't what the gospel's about. That isn't what Jesus Christ said when he talked about the gospel. If we turn to Matthew 4 and verse 17, we see the beginning of Jesus Christ's full-time ministry on the earth. This is after he was tempted by Satan, went through that time period of being tempted, and he had moved to Capernaum, which actually fulfilled a prophecy in the Bible. And he began to preach and to start his ministry. And here's what we find is really his first words at the beginning of that ministry. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message of the gospel from the very beginning revolved around two points: repentance and the kingdom of heaven. Those were his two points that he started with as his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't see a message there that says, come to me as you are, stay as you are, just know that I am. I see it says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that focus on repentance continued throughout Jesus Christ's ministry. If we go to Luke 13, we see later on a situation or a time when Christ talks about repentance and its importance. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, he's preaching and he's talking to the Galileans, and he says in Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, There were present at this season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently, we have no historical account of this, but apparently from various writings, Herod had slaughtered people on the Temple Mount. And this may be referring to one of those times when he had done that. In verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And then in verse 3, he says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again, he continues with this message of repentance. And then he reinforces it in verse 4 and 5, where he talks about another tragedy that happened, where a tower fell. Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Verse 5, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This was Jesus Christ's gospel. This is him preaching on this earth. And he continues with that theme of repentance. You know, unfortunately, kind of like Job's friends, often when we see people go through trials and difficulties, we want to right away go to that point where we say, oh, what bad sin did they do that's causing them this trial? But we know from the trial of Job and from these that it isn't always a sin that causes somebody to go through trials. We go through trials for many different reasons and for many different causes. But we have to know that we are all sinners and must all repent. Christ is talking here about perishing physically, these men. But we know that he's talking about a spiritual perishing. If we don't repent, eventually we will perish spiritually. We can't come to Jesus Christ and say, just as we are, and then stay just as we are. We can't do that. Let's take a look at Luke and see what Luke 4 says. Because the gospel is more than just who we were called as. The gospel is about how we change into what God wants us to be. And Jude talks about this: come as you are, stay as you are. Jesus loves you. You don't have to do anything. He talks about it here, Jude 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men." So what do they do? "Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." These words are written between 65 and 80 AD. Jude is most likely Jesus Christ's half-brother. He probably heard throughout his life the message of repentance through Jesus Christ. But you know, these people were creeping in unawares and throwing away repentance, that message of the gospel. And that's what we hear of today too so often. Come as you are. You don't have to change. So not only then is repentance at the core of the gospel that Jesus Christ preached while he was on earth, but repentance is a foundational doctrine of the church. Repentance is a foundational doctrine of the church. So we know now that it's a foundational message of the gospel, but we find that it's also was part of what the church is supposed to adhere to, one of its doctrines. From the very beginning, when Jesus Christ built the church, it was part of their doctrines. We can turn to Hebrews 6 and see the section where it talks about the elementary principles of Christ and the foundational doctrines. Those that should be living within us and that we should be living by. These doctrines are the basis, the foundation. They're not all the doctrines, but it's the basis of which so many of them rely upon. If you remember back in the last parts of chapter 5, the last verses, The author of Hebrews is chiding them because when they should have been teachers, they were babes in Christ. They should have been eating meat, but they were still on milk. And that's when he comes into this in verse 6, or in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And if you remember what perfection is, it's not sin, lack of sin, it's maturing in Christ. Continuing, not laying again the foundation. So these are foundational Christian doctrines, principles. They're the basis of life as a Christian. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Jesus Christ, when he began his preaching of the gospel, he started with repentance. The first of these basic, elementary, foundational principles of Christ is repentance from dead works. Continuing, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. The foundation, the first one of all of these, is repentance from dead works. Many of the other ones, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, all revolve around our repentance. That's why it's the first in these lists. It is that critically important. It's the beginning of the process. God begins to call us. We respond by listening and beginning our repentant life. God calls, we're baptized, or we repent, we're baptized. We receive the Holy Spirit. These are all done after we repent. But repentance isn't a one-time thing. Repentance continues throughout our life. But faith and repentance and baptism and laying on of hands, they all are part of our access to receiving eternal life. This isn't the only place where we talk, where we hear about these fundamental principles as part of the church and their doctrines. If we go to Acts 2, we know Acts 2 as the beginning of the New Testament church, Pentecost. This is talking of the very first day of what we would call the New Testament church. And Peter preaches this powerful sermon to the masses that are assembled there in Herod's temple. And the listeners are moved in their heart because of this message. In Acts 2:36, we enter the story here. This is Peter still speaking. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel now know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These listeners were cut to the heart. It really impacted them. It caused them to want to do something, to make a change. They were cut to the heart and they said, what should we do with this new understanding, this new knowledge? In verse 38, again, if you want to call this day one of the church, New Testament church, what does Peter say to them? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, just as Christ said, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just like Christ, he said, repent. You know, Peter could have at this time said, hey, give your heart to the Lord. No, I don't mean to make fun of that. But he could have said, that's all you need to do. God loves you as you are. Just confess him. That's all you need to do. And then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But that isn't what he says. He says, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. We must first repent. We must respond to God's call. with repentance. That's that first step, and that's something we do throughout our life as a Christian. Continuing in verse 39, it says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Again, this is saying that it wasn't just for that first day. What was happening should be followed throughout all history until Christ comes back and then into the millennium and into the second resurrection. All of us have to repent and be changed. It's available to us as God calls us, that repentance is. So we can also see that repentance is something of the heart here. They were cut to the heart. It caused them to want to make a change. But is repentance only an emotion? Is it only an emotion? Is that all that repentance is? As long as you have the right cut to the heart feeling, is that all you need? No, it's something more. It requires more than that. As we learned when we went through the meanings of repentance, just the concept of turn around means that you have to do something. You can't just think turn around and not do anything. Your car is going to go no place other than straight. You've got to turn the wheel. You've got to turn direction. It's more than an emotion, but it does start with an emotion. It starts with a calling from God. It begins the process. But there's more that's needed than just that emotion, just having that feeling. Let's turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. In Acts 26, we find Paul imprisoned in Caesarea, brought before King Agrippa II. This is a king that ruled over parts of what we would consider the Middle East today, ruled for the Roman Empire. And Paul tells Agrippa about his conversion, about this Damascus trip, this road to Damascus, and what happened during that trip and the event that occurred on it. And he's telling Agrippa this. Acts 26, beginning in verse 15, we'll read through verse 21 or verse 20. Verse 15, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" This is Paul talking. "'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet or will yet reveal to you.'" Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." So Paul is telling Agrippa about this incredible miracle that happened on this road and what took place on that road. And Paul gives details, even quoting what Christ was saying. And he tells him what his purpose was. He's telling Agrippa, "Here's my purpose. This is what Jesus Christ told me to do. I'm to be a minister and a witness to the Jews and the Gentiles." But then we continue with that purpose. It says, why and how is he going to witness to them? Verse 18, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Verse 17, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So Paul's purpose was to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. The reason for that was for them to repent and to understand the gospel. There was a purpose that Paul was set forward to, and that included a change. If we look at some of these words in here, we see to open their eyes. It's kind of what happened to Job, remember? He said, "Now my eyes see. Now my eyes see." in order, verse 18, in order to turn them from darkness to light. Paul is using multiple times in here the word repent. He's just not saying repent every single time. He does say in verse 18, or in verse 20, that last part, he says that they should repent. And then he says, turn to God. So Paul is, this whole scripture is all about repentance. But what does it say? Let's take a look at that last part again, that verse 20, the last part of it says that they should repent, comma, turn to God, that image of a U-turn, and do what? Are they supposed to just have an emotion in their heart? Are they supposed to just give their heart to the Lord and that's it? Are they supposed to, you know, come as they are? No. It says, and do works befitting repentance. There's something required. It is not just an emotion. It's more than that. You have works befitting repentance. There should be an outward set of works that show that your inward self has changed, has turned from dark to light. It's made a U-turn. It's not just enough to accept Jesus Christ, but we need to repent and show works befitting repentance. If you went to work on Monday and you told somebody that they needed to repent, or you told your governor or your president that they needed to repent, they'd probably laugh at you. You might even be harassed and bullied to even be willing to say that we need to repent. I mean, even if you said that about yourself in front of your coworkers, you said, well, I did something wrong, I need to repent, I'm sure they would most likely laugh at you. But you know, times are going to change as we go closer to the end. In verse 21, we see what the Jews wanted to do to Paul because he told them to repent. It says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. They tried to kill him because he told them to repent. There's going to be a time in the future where we know that they're going to try to kill somebody or two people that are going to tell the world to repent. Those two witnesses will lay dead 3 days in Jerusalem because they're going to be telling the world to repent. And the world isn't going to listen. The world's going to try to destroy the messengers. John the Baptist in Luke 3, 7 through 9, we won't turn there. But John the Baptist, when he was baptizing and so many were coming to him, one of the things he told them in Luke 3, 7 through 9 was, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So we see at least two places where we're told that we must bear fruits worthy of repentance, that repentance itself makes a change and causes us to produce in other ways. So what are these fruits? What are these fruits? Well, humility is one. Repentance brings on humility, true humility. Love towards others. Care for towards others. A better relationship with God. We remove ourselves from sinful environments, sinful ways. We keep God's law, but not only in a physical way, we keep them in a spiritual way. We know the spiritual law is much higher than the physical law. We need to continually be showing these fruits of repentance along with many others. The fruit of the Spirit are fruits of repentance, fruits of change. So when talking about repentance, we often hear of two different types of sorrow or repentance. Two different types. We hear of godly versus ungodly, worldly versus godly repentance. Well, let's take a quick look at those because repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It isn't just saying, I'm sorry for the sin, or I'm sorry I got caught, or I feel badly because of what I did. It's more than that. In Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, we find that this is just the place where we start. We start by realizing that we need to repent of our sins and our specific sins. That's a basic level of godly repentance. I broke this commandment, I need to repent. But in Romans 8, we find out that there's more to it. There's another level to go to. There's a second level that's beyond that, that we need to reach and get to. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And then verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that first level is more, I've done something wrong, I'm sorry. But there's a second level with just that says we need to turn our minds to the spiritual things. It isn't just individual sins, it's who we are. It's what we are. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, because this is where it talks about the two types of sorrow. The two types of sorrow. The backdrop of this story is, remember in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians church had allowed something in the church that was so bad that even people in Corinth would not have done that. This man had taken his father's wife, and that was something that was so wrong. But they had been impacted by the whole world, the world around them. And you know, they even boasted about it. They said, hey, this is great. We're progressive. We'll accept this. God loves everyone. But that isn't what Paul said. Paul went ahead and told him to put him out of the church for a period of time until he would repent. And the church itself really had to repent too of this attitude of permissiveness. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we come to Paul's answer in the second letter to this whole situation. Bring back that man. And then let's read about this. It says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. That's one type of sorrow. In a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And that's what we want. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So Paul points out two different types of sorrow. One leads to repentance, the other one to death. I'm sorry isn't enough. That really isn't the whole measure of godly repentance. When we have godly repentance, it wants us to change. We want to change through that. Godly repentance says, God, I have sinned, forgive me. Create in me a clean heart. It takes that next step. It doesn't just say, forgive me. It says, create in me a clean heart. It produces fruit of repentance. It does that U-turn. You can think of worldly repentance. Example would be a child. You've got a 5-year-old. You tell them not to touch the hot stove. Of course, right away, they're going to want to touch the hot stove. They touch the hot stove. They yell. It hurts. Mom comes running in, says, did you touch the hot stove? The child says, yes, I'm sorry. The child's sorry because it hurt. The pain that happened. the child's sorry because he got caught. The child may even be sorry that he didn't listen in that situation because it would have kept him from getting hurt. But that child has not repented. Repentance would be when the child said, "Mom, I'm sorry. I will not do that again. Mom, I understand that I should listen to you and change my heart and my response to what you ask me to do." That's repentance, saying, "I will change my ways, not just I will no longer touch the stove." That's true repentance. That's godly sorrow. It makes us do something. It shows forth fruit of repentance. Then Paul continues in verse 11 with some of the properties of godly sorrow. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And then we see some of the properties. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Again, you proved yourself. You showed fruit of repentance, works of repentance. These seven aspects of godly sorrow. Diligence. You didn't take the sin carelessly. You didn't approach it carelessly. You didn't wink at it. You didn't say, "Well, that was done in Vegas." You diligently pursued repentance and building that relationship back with God. And you wanted to do it quickly. Second one was clearing. The desire to clear yourself and to clean yourself, to demonstrate that changed heart. We could spend a whole sermon or more on Psalm 51, where David repented when Nathan the prophet came to him about Bathsheba. And if we read that, we see this aspect of clearing. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. In the same psalm later on, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." That's more than just, he could have easily said, "I'm sorry that I killed Uriah and I took Bathsheba." He could have asked forgiveness for that, but he didn't. He wanted a clearing. "Create in me a clean heart." Indignation, a third attribute of godly sorrow. It's indignant with itself. You're upset with yourself. You're sorry that you've done this and you want to change it. And you're not going to put the blame on other people. You're going to put the blame where it belongs. You're the one who made the decision. You're not going to push it off on something else. Fourth is fear. We have supposed to have a godly fear, right fear and respect when we ask for repentance. It's supposed to bring us to a better understanding of fear of God, proper fear. Vehement desire. We want a strong desire for restoration and reconciliation with God and with others. And it comes from your very heart. That isn't just about the knowledge. It's a desire to change. Zeal, a sixth attribute. That's passion. That's energy. That's drive to make the change. You decide to change in your mind, and then you have the zeal to actually do it and to put it into work and do the hard thing, do the hard work. Vindication, the last one of these properties of godly sorrow. It's a readiness to right the wrong. True repentance wants to right the wrong. If you did something against your brother or your sister, you want to right the wrong as you repent. Whenever we sin, we put something between us and God. It's us desiring to right that wrong between us and God and between us and our neighbor. One final point on repentance today is that God must grant repentance. God must grant repentance. God calls us. We don't force God to call us. That is something that God does to us. He calls us. Well, God grants us repentance. We have to do our part in repentance. As we saw through all these seven attributes, these are things that we all have to take a look at and try to have in our repentance. We must do our part in it, but eventually it is God who grants it to us. It's God who brings us to the point that we realize that we need to repent and gives us the right spirit to repent and of repentance. Let's take a look at an example of this, Acts 11, beginning in verse 18. Acts 11, actually we'll just read verse 18. This is very early on in the early church. And only Jews were being preached to by the apostles. And Peter's explaining about this sheet that came down that showed him that the Gentiles were being called also, were being put as part of God's plan. He was baptizing these people. And for a while, they weren't really happy about this in Jerusalem. There were some questions about it. It wasn't completely positive. In Acts 11, verse 18, we see what happens once Peter explains this vision he has. It says, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" God also granted to the Gentiles. This means God had granted to the Jews repentance to life. We find something similar in Acts 5:31. When talking of Jesus Christ, it says this, He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Just as God calls us and works with us, he grants us repentance. He leads us to repentance. We don't understand true repentance unless God brings it to us and shows us what it is through his Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit in us that brings us to true godly repentance. God calls us to and brings us to the point of repentance so that he can fully work in us, so he can fully bring us into his kingdom. Repentance isn't a negative thing. It's a positive thing. When God brings us to repentance and we repent, it's a positive growth ring in our life, and it brings us true happiness and true life and a better relationship with God. Repentance is not self-loathing, destructive self-loathing. It isn't that. Yes, we may loathe ourselves for doing something, but we don't stay there. We go beyond that. It isn't depression. We know God wants to forgive us. It should be the starting point of a better life, of change. Repentance should be filled with faith and hope and love towards God, and knowing that God loves us and that he's back there wanting to do everything he can to help us. We won't go there, but if you remember Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, after he realized what he had done, it says he had great remorse. Great remorse. He even took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them back. He had great remorse. But he committed suicide. He had great remorse. But that was remorse that he had was not repentance. It was loathing in himself. If you look at Peter on the night that Christ was taken away, Peter denied Christ. He had remorse, but he changed his life. That's what repentance does. Repentance doesn't keep us in the self-loathing. Repentance quickly takes us up into realizing that change can be done and into moving towards that change in our heart and our change in our life. It's God's plan and desire that everyone in the world comes to repentance and becomes part of his plan of being a child of God, being a spirit being. Not everyone's going to have that chance now. If you don't have the true Holy Spirit in you, you cannot come to full repentance and understand godly repentance. That'll all happen in the future to the rest of the world. Without God's help, we can't accomplish repentance. We need to rely on God and ask God and grant that God will grant and encourage us into repentance. You know, there was a movie that came out in 2009 called The Blind Side. I know quite a few probably have watched that movie. It's a really good movie. Sandra Bullock was in it. She played Leanne Tui, the mother of a high school student who befriends another high school student. And the husband was a coach at the high school. Her son befriends this boy who's a foster child and is going through a difficult life and is homeless, and who she had seen from time to time scrounging underneath the bleachers for food. This boy had no place. He struggled with homelessness. But the story is about a Christian family who took this young man in and changed his life. Changed their life also. He was a homeless man, or young man, a young child who had nowhere to go. His name was Michael O'Hur. His upbringing was very difficult, very hard. But in the year 2009, because of what this family had done for him, he became a first-round draft pick in the NFL. He had changed his life around, made a U-turn. In 2010, Leanne spoke on a program called Life Today about the two words that have become so important in her life and her family's life. Those two words are turn around, turn around. Quoting what she said on that program, she says, "You see, several years ago, we were driving down the road on a cold November morning and saw Michael walking along the road. All he was wearing were shorts and a t-shirt, which gave him very little warmth in the cold weather. As they passed him, Leanne told her husband to turn around." She says in the interview that when she uttered those two words, it changed their life and Michael's life. They turned the car around, put Michael in the warm car, and ultimately adopted him. Michael's life was changed forever after that. This family's life was changed forever after that. In a different interview, Sean, her husband, the father, said, quote, "When we turned around, we changed directions and began a new journey. Whatever your situation, a great story of wonderful change could be just two words away. Turn around. Turn around. Repent." Those are the words that's part of our great story of becoming part of God's family. That's part of that great, wonderful story that we're living right now. Turn around, repent, and commit to those.